laboring with all that is within us to be a people of the book, to be led by the Bible, to be exactly what the great heroes, both men and women of the Old Testament and the New, for that matter, were. To have that kind of faith, to have that kind of determination, to be that eagerly and effectively involved in the work is our great goal. We hope that it's good for you to be here and among us. If you have questions, by all means, I see so many visitors this morning. We'll make ourselves available, each and every one of us, after the assembly. Come on up, ask those questions. If we can help you in private Bible study, personal Bible study, or in some other manner, in prayer, whatever the case may be, we're here to help and to serve if we can. So you just let that be known. Now, we have been studying verse by verse our way through the book of Ephesians in these last several months. Took a kind of a detour last week and week before to talk about our worship specifically, whether or not the Bible teaches that Christians should be involved in the use of what we often refer to as mechanical instruments of music, whether or not it's a good idea to add pianos and guitars and all the various things that you'll so often see, if that's a good idea. I propose that it's not. Certainly there's no shred of evidence in the New Testament that we should. I think it's just a presumption and that we would add to God's worship. And if you're interested in those topics, as most people are, often, especially if you're a visitor, sort of stunning to think that we would imagine that that would be a bad idea. There's a short pile now. I think most have been given out. But on the foyer, there's a table of quotations from religious leaders throughout the ages, which is really fascinating. The truth is that no one who named the name of Christ in any sense, most likely it appears historically, 1,200 years after Jesus built his church, ever used an instrument of music, and more than that, they were really very, very passionately opposed to it. They thought it was sinful, they thought it was a mistake, they thought it was an error to think that we can prove God's worship. And it's astonishing to think that none of the early Catholics, none of the Lutherans, Martin Luther himself, none of the Methodists, none of the Presbyterians, none of the Episcopalians, nobody, up until really, most popularly, the 1800s, used instruments of music, not generally anyway, and most often with controversy if they tried to introduce it. So we think it's important that we just not add to the Bible, that we be what God would have us be. But if you thought that the last 2 weeks were controversial, or unusual, or kind of striking to you, we have some material today, we'll get to after a brief introduction, in the book of Ephesians, that is really shocking for folks today because of a major cultural shift that we've had in more recent years, far more recent years than that when people were changing how it is that we worship our God. So I thought it would be wise, even before we got to the book of Ephesians itself today, to step back to the beginning of all beginnings for just a moment. Let's go to Genesis and look in the very first verse of the very first book in all the Bible. This book, Genesis, which has to do with beginnings, is telling us about the most beginning of all beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a mind with a power so vast that by merely uttering the words of his thoughts, he could bring into existence this thing that we have come to love, so dearly that we call the earth. He created the solar system that it is in and the universe that engulfs even that, and it is God who made it all. Every single thing that is known today in our experience was created by our God, and created not just with forethought, but with intent and purpose. He had designs for this thing that he expected would be fulfilled. The physical creation, of course, continues to work as God designed it so to do. That men and women, we often get the big ideas. We just think, things are different now, and we've learned so much that we can make this improvement and that improvement and another. And from the beginning of the creation now of human beings, there was a certain arrangement. In that same chapter now, and toward the end, in verses 26 and 27, as God is completing these 6 days of creation, he created man. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the cattle and over the fish of the sea. Well, I skipped the line, yes. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And there's the cattle, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man. Word there has to do with mankind, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From the beginning, God used this larger, more general, overarching term, man, to refer to both male and female of this unique creature that he had just spoken into existence. Repetition of that creation with some additional information appears in the second chapter and down there at verses 20 through 24, specifically with regard again to the creation of human beings. The man, this time now the male, the first one created, gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, now had a personal name, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." It's not a word we use a lot today. It comes to mean the opposite, in fact. We think the cleaver is separating a thing. It meant to cling to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the beginning, God knew what he was doing. In the beginning, God was powerful enough to bring about what he thought in his mind. God created these things then as one who has the authority, being the creator, to arrange and to organize and to define and to command and to require, to expect what that being would be and how they would behave. God, by virtue of his creating them, has the right and is the only one who does to tell that created being how they are supposed to behave. What they are and how they are to interact is stipulated by God. It is his idea, better than any we'll ever have, higher than any we'll ever have, and will be in our best interest to simply believe and to obey. Brethren, since God created male and female, humankind hasn't changed a bunch. Now, I've been fascinated with flight most of my life. I suppose it goes back to my being, I think, 6 years old when a neighbor took me up in her private plane for the first time. So my two brothers, a little younger than that. See, I've been wanting to fly for a long time, brother. I think mankind's been wanting to fly for a long time. But you know what? Try as I might, I have not been able to make that happen the way I like. Because God made us this way, and we haven't changed a lot. My mom was a swimming instructor when I was born and was for a lot of years. My mom taught me to swim when I was 5 years old wearing tennis shoes with lead weights in them. That's a true story. And it wasn't abuse. She loved it. I'm telling you, I can swim. I learned how to do that. I competed. I loved it. And I got to where I could hold my breath for a long time as much as man. Because we're in the swim with the fishes of the sea, you know what? We still have to come up for air, don't we? Brother, things have not changed. And they haven't changed between men and women. Male is male, female is female. God knew what he was doing, and he thought that if we would do things his way, if the order that he brought out of chaos was appreciated, if we would yield to it, things would be better for us. God brought order out of chaos a long time ago, brethren, and he offers that order to us today. When we go our own ways and we start adding and subtracting and dividing and multiplying and changing and just trying to get out and beyond what God created, and more importantly, what God stipulated. When He says, this is how it's supposed to be, and I, God, will be happier, and so will you, the creation in my image, if you'll do it my way. He hasn't altered that a whole bunch. It's not changing. He's offering us the peace, the stability, and the joy, the confidence, that just all that He intends for us, brethren, that is good, is found in accepting His way about things. But in our society, and particularly in my short life, and I know certainly in yours as well, we have watched a revolution in the relationship between the sexes. We have seen male and female turned upside down. We have seen, brethren, night turned into day and light into darkness. We have seen opposites become things that is opposite to God's will, condemned by God's will, forbidden by God's will, punished by God's will. Historically, we have seen these things uplifted in our country and around the world to, you know, most favored nation status kind of stuff. These abominations of old are now great and good things that we ought to be practicing and passing laws to defend and that sort of thing. And we have witnessed, brethren, I mean, throughout the ages there's always been rebellion against God. But it's astonishing, is it not, in our time, the changes that we have seen. Maybe this morning, but you know, I was reading some articles just the last couple of days that had to do with how rapidly the changes have taken place in humankind's conception of what it is to be male and how males ought to behave and what it is to be female and how females ought to behave and then how they ought to behave together. We have seen this just tremendously rapid acceleration in a complete reversal of most of that order. Brethren, as you look around the world today, you know, it's not really a lot better because of it either. We've seen a problem here and there because men's big ideas about how they can improve on what God said was the way it ought to be. And we have seen what was traditional and historical and accepted, you know, across the board for millenniums. Thrown overboard. Astonishingly so. When it comes to how a wife is to behave toward her husband, especially, we have seen what is essentially a violent rejection of God's every single word of advice on the topic. So it has been just this morning on that. Now you think of the 2 weeks of instrumental music has been 1 week of male and female, it's so bad or because it is too big. And so we can go for buzz on this, and we will. We'll have classes, you know, that deal with these sorts of things. We do frequently, and you can come up again. We saw it in Colossians in the reading that we had this morning. And so there's a lot of material in the Bible. Our study is of Ephesians, and we'll try to stick to that here this morning. I'm going to try to cover all the way to verse 33 here in just the next 15 minutes. Let's have a look at it. Always better if you open your own Bible. You will find, of course, that there are slight translation differences. These will often give you insights and help you to understand the text. If the words you have translated in your Bible, maybe 100 years before the words I have translated in my Bible, or vice versa, and when you read both, you will get a fuller understanding of God's intent. These aren't contradictions. These aren't problems. Generally, it sheds light, gives us a better understanding of what God originally intended. So open up your Bible here. We're going to be looking at some 12 verses this morning. And starting at verse 22. God inspired an apostle by the name of Paul, whose life we just began studying this morning in the Acts class. We just broke into Acts chapter 9 this morning. We're going to see this man influenced the world more than any other human being save Jesus the Christ whom he was preaching. Those two had more influence, brethren, on the earth than anybody else in just raw numbers. And so these, Jesus and the apostle, that is moved by the Spirit of the Lord to speak, knew what they were doing. And they said, Paul said, is moved by that Spirit of God, directly to wives in this, the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter. Single you out if you're married. Look directly into your eyes if you are a woman with a husband and said, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I mean, there won't be many people, I'm sure, this ought to still, they have not read these verses an awful lot of times. You're familiar with everything I'm going to say this morning. I'm not adding anything new. So try not to be bored. You know, but try to bury it as deep into your psyche as you can, too. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. Ladies who are married, what is your relationship to the Lord? Do you second guess Him? Do you correct Him? Do you resist Him? Did you think it was your lot in life to improve Him? You married Him so you could fix Him? You saw the mess He made? You knew He could make it better? Is that how you treat the Lord? This phrase, as to the Lord, is quite a comprehensive idea. It is saying your relationship to your husband is one of subjection. That's the way it should be. You'd be happier if it is. And I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure that's what you signed on for when you got married. Somewhere in those vows, there's probably something to this effect. Okay, that there was a relationship and a bond being established the day you took vows. When you took those vows, traditionally anyway, things have been reversed and topsy-turvy lately, you know, but when you took those vows, there was an idea there most likely that you would be in submission to your husband as to the Lord, if it was a Church of Christ that you were participating in ceremony with, as to the Lord. It covers, brethren, really all the bases, ladies. How do you relate to your God and to Jesus the cross? Not that you think your husband's divine, and not that you think he's infallible. And he may be the best, and I'm sorry for that. I've got appointments, you know, available for you, so I can talk about you. But brethren, ask to the Lord is what you signed on for. How do you relate to the Lord? Is this one who loves, respects, admires, appreciates, to whom you respond in subjection when his decisions are made. Not feeling free, any one of us shouldn't feel this way, no wife should feel this way, no husband should feel like, we're going to fix the Bible, we're going to fix God, it's better or different now. Shouldn't think that way. Wives shouldn't think that way. Now the mechanics of how that plays out in your marriage, the rubber meets the road, how do I get that done, is worthy of many, many hours of study, isn't it? We'll get to it, you know, in time. If you need help right now, so you're at critical mass, you know, please come see me. We'll talk about it. I'll show you some scriptures. You know, we'll see what God's advice is much more fully. But before we go any farther, for wives or for husbands or for anybody in the rest of the book of Ephesians, let as to the Lord be blazing in the heavens as you think about anything that you're going to do. As to the Lord. You're not ashamed of the Lord. You're not in any way rebelliously hope. Let it be that what you do with the Lord, you're making every vigorous attempt to do with your husband. So then he adds, in 23, a reason why. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are to be to their husbands in everything. To be subject as the church is. He's the king. We're the subjects. We do what he says, and that's that.
because his thoughts and our thoughts, they're higher. But my husband, fill in the blanks. Okay. Everybody got understood the but. It's an appropriate but. But my husband is not divine. My husband is not flawless. My husband is not perfect. My husband is surely not infallible. My husband makes mistakes. Yes, we know that. And God knew that, and Paul knew that, when they wrote that. And knowing that doesn't change that, does it? Does it? This is what you signed up for. Now, how we work it out? How we work it out? I think, brethren, begins in these words and will actually continue in the ones to come. The husband is the head of the wife. That's non-negotiable. It's the way God decreed it, and he hasn't altered it since. That's the fact. What you're going to do about that, you know, how are you going to respond to your husband in a wide spectrum of ways that he might be behaving? A lot of answers to those questions. But the fact is, he's the head of the wife. That's the way God laid it down. As Christ also is the head of the church. Himself the Savior of the body, and you begin to see that relationship the way it is supposed to be, the what we're striving for. Christ is the head of the church, and nobody in the church thinks that's a bad idea. Nobody in the church thinks that's demeaning. Nobody in the church thinks that makes them a second-class citizen, puts them down or restricts them in any way. Nobody in the church thinks this is some kind of a prison to escape from or bonds to break free of. We think that is the greatest relationship, the biggest gift that has ever been offered to anybody in the history of humankind. To be offered the opportunity to be subject to that king is honor upon honor and glory upon glory. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the marriage relationship as well. That's the way it's supposed to be and can be if the other principles we've been studying, you know, are brought to bear and are applied, and you succeed in the endeavor of obeying these scriptures rather than, you know, rewriting them. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, freely, willingly, lovingly, happily, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, the next three verses. Husbands. Your responsibility, while different, is no less important. Your responsibility to obey your God is now laid upon you the same way a responsibility was laid upon the wife. Husbands, love your wives just as. And did you notice the extra word just is added here? She's to be in submission as to the Lord. You are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. How does Christ treat the church? As glorious and wonderful, a thing to be uplifted. Ladies, if you're afraid or ashamed of being put on a pedestal, forget it. It's what God did with the church. It's what your husband's supposed to do with you. You husbands, put her there. Put her there. Help her to be comfortable upon that throne. Holy, blameless. Help to produce in your wife what God is trying to produce in the church. Behave in the manner that God does toward you. Be toward her exactly what God is and what Jesus is to us. Can you do this? Of course you can. So, the effort here in verse 27 is to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
but that she should be
holy and blameless. This is what God wants of His people. This is what God expects of His people. No mechanics, rubber meets the road, I understand, you know, all of that. If you guys think iron sharpens iron, I'm going to beat it into her, you know, kind of an approach. Well, iron sharpens iron, but you better be careful here, because there's more information in your book about how this is to happen. So, we have to pass on from it. We've got a lot of thoughts that get sparked.
But whatever thoughts get sparked about how we're going to make this beautiful picture come into real life, brethren, it is not going to change the fact that the wife is to be in submission to her husband. And husbands, you need to develop a love that is matched only in heaven by God Himself, as mirrored in the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. Love your wife. Love her as Christ does. He loves sacrificially, and He did it so that we might all be better for it. That's the love that a husband is to have for his wife. If he does not do this, she still needs to be in subjection. He sure enough needs to be corrected. We'll all try to work on it together. That's the greater purpose of the church, is that we work these things out. But it won't change the fact that she's to be in subjection, and he is the head. That's the way God ordained it. Now as we close in verses 28 through 33. So husbands ought also to love their wives. That means in this manner, in this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. All this is being put together in terms of one integrated body that feels pain and feels joy, that works together. And when it does, what we say symbiotically, is so happy and strong and effective. So, we are members of the body of Christ and find no shame in it. You are members of a body if you are married, and should find no shame in it. What you find is love and respect. And so we have in verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In Genesis 2, 24. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ. Oh, is that what you were doing? I thought you were giving advice to husbands and wives. Yes, I was, God says. But I am also speaking of a great and mysterious relationship between God and His people. I am speaking with reference, He says, to Christ and the church. What this was all about was that, above the advice that I'm giving in the physical world. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, ladies, wives, men, husbands, wherever you are on the spectrum of success or failure in fulfilling these relationships God has for you in your marriage, wherever you are, there is always room for improvement, and there will always be room for improvement. If you think it's not going very well at all, and I'm just helpless and hopeless and out of ideas, well, seek some advice. If not with me, we have four elders, and you've got a host of us who can give you help. You can change. The relationship between a saint and their God changes. You go from childhood in Christ to maturity in Christ. We go from infant to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we studied in recent weeks. You go, brethren, from washed of all past sins, but still the same person with the same lusts and desires and weaknesses and foolishness that you have to overcome.
And you're supposed to move through your whole life to a better place. Thus it is with a marriage too. So you never give up hope. You never say, you know, I quit. What you're trying to do is to say, this can be moved. And if I haven't succeeded so far, then I just haven't asked enough people, read deeply enough in my Bible, or you work hard enough at it, then I'm going to keep working. Now, bear in mind, one last caveat, we'll be done. I know some circumstances are impossible. I have counseled women to leave their husbands. I'm not saying it's impossible. On more than one occasion, I've counseled wives to leave their husbands. On one occasion, I risked the life of myself and my family to do it. I personally handled the weapons to get them out of the house while we moved the man's wife into my house to rescue her from an alcoholic, cocaine-addicted, abusive man who had threatened her with those weapons. I'm not saying you got to stay there and die necessarily, and I certainly wouldn't risk the case. But I won't rewrite one word in that epistle either. Until you're sure that it's a matter of life and death, then there's probably room for improvement in there, no matter how old you are. There's room for improvement, brethren, when we decide firmly that we will change. And there's room only for degradation, destruction, catastrophe, corruption, and perversion. If we decide, well, God's advice is good 2,000 years ago, we know better now, and we changed, you know, it's a new society, so we're not going to do those things, we're going to just reverse everything and do it differently. That's just certain ruin of the worst kind. So, I know, marriage is a struggle, let us help you with it. But bringing Christianity is a struggle too. Give up a husband or a wife. Lest you feel willing to give up Christ as your God. Because what he was talking about was that relationship which marriage was intended to mirror. To learn and to profit from. And to mirror. So let's work together. All of us. There's always hope. Let's work together and see if we can't rise up to this kind of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.